Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 31. We definitely sing better in here. We'll see if we preach better. Galatians 4, verse 21 to 31. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. Pricked already just by reading this, that I'm to have this conclusion that I'm not a child of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And Lord, even though I'm not going to be planning to anyway, on this quote from Isaiah is so beautiful to me. To rejoice when I don't have the right feelings. And break forth and shout when all my deeds are not in order. Because in this covenant, when you have nothing, you have everything if you have faith to believe it. And so, increase our faith, Lord, not so much in all these other things that you could do, but in the thing that matters, in your love for us and in our embracing of the gospel. And in these days, in this section here, Lord, to come, I pray that you'd help me, and I pray you would start today. I pray for Trevor's back, that you might help my brother to sit through the message. And I pray for his soul and my soul and all the souls in here, that they would be helped more than our physical needs. So, Lord, help us get in a position this morning to go through this section we've come to. In Jesus' name, amen. This week in our preaching class, we asked the question, those guys who were in there, is it ever valid to use humor in preaching? And I argued that it was. And the reason I gave was some forms of humor, by the way. But the reason I gave was that humor aims to show the funny, ironic absurdity that a certain stance or position leads to, in order that you might shun such a position. That's why Jesus said, if you're like the Pharisee, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel because it looks stupid. And you don't want to look stupid, so you don't behave like a Pharisee. And when you judge someone and not yourself, you have a log hanging out of your eye. And you don't want to look like that. You don't want to be that guy. And so you reduce a view, a position, a stance to absurdity, because we all know we don't want to live lives of absurdity. And so I argued that what we saw last week in the sermon, actually, in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, is that if the church is the pillar and support of truth in the earth, and humor illuminates truth, then the church should use humor. At least some forms of it. But speaking of, let me give you a definition of this. I don't know if you've ever wanted to get a definition of humor, if you've ever ironed it down, but we did. And I took for a definition a section from a man that wrote an essay on the difference between wit, humor, satire, and irony. This is what he has to say about humor. The sphere of humor is predominantly man and his activities considered in circumstances so incongruous, so unexpectedly incongruous, as to detract from their human dignity. In case that was a mouthful and hard to get, he gives an example. A man falling down on a frosty day is funny because he has unexpectedly abandoned that upright walk which is man's glory as a biped. There is nothing at all funny about a horse falling down. Only man has dignity. Only man, therefore, can be funny. In all humor, there is loss of dignity somewhere. Virtue has gone out from somebody. For there is no inherent humor in things. This is good news. Everybody can be a comedian just by being man. This is the only reason I'm ever funny, mostly, by the way, is I do something stupid. It's normally not through the avenue of just wittily coming up with something. For there is no inherent humor in things. Wherever there is a joke, it is man, the half angel, the half beast, who is somehow at the bottom of it. And the guy who writes this book, he says, so then, which I think is an amazing thing, to laugh at somebody's foibles is actually a backhanded compliment. Because to laugh implies dignity and a loss of dignity. So to laugh at someone can sometimes actually be a compliment. And so I think some forms of humor, I argued based on that, were valid to use in preaching. The other argument I would use is the text that I just got finished reading. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31, I think, proves it in and of itself, because Paul's headline verse in this section that we come to in verse 21 is to put his concern, the thing that he's talking about, in a funny, sarcastic, ironic, witty, absurd way. Look at verse 21. He says, tell me. And if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, his tone here is like Gandalf when he looks at Saruman the Wise. And he says, tell me, when did Saruman the Wise abandon reason for madness? In other words, the irony is, he's supposed to be wise, and now he's in a state of madness. And so Paul's going ironic here. He says, tell me. He's got that tone. You who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, I need to point out something. You feel the full weight of his sarcasm here. Literally, the word listen is akouo, and we get acoustic from it. It means to hear, so it's talking about the ear. But in Hebrew Old Testament, it don't just mean to hear and kind of like, oh, I got that. But it's more like the mom that says, do you hear me? It means hear obediently. And so it better be translated heed is really what it is. And the Jews actually had and still have a daily confession to make called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. That's why they call it that. And it's in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Paul is stabbing at, he's taking their main boast, the fact that they hear the law and actually call their daily confession that. He seems to be echoing and alluding to that. And he's saying, no, actually, you don't hear the law. And the reason he's able to make this play on words and a sarcastic point is Paul uses the word law in different ways. So I need to spend some time saying a word or two about Paul's usage of the word law. And this is why I'm going to have to do an introductory message to this section, because there's so many things in interpreting it figured out before you can get it that, I mean, I could do a 2-hour sermon, but I figured that wasn't exactly in the plan. So Paul makes this ironic point because he uses the word law in two different ways. And for example, it could be kind of like the way we use the word trunk. And you know, if you're at the zoo and you use the word trunk, you're probably talking about an elephant's snout. But if you're putting the stroller in the back of the car and you use the word trunk, you're probably talking about the hatch at the back of the car. So context tells you what way you're using the word trunk. In the same way for Paul, the word law, he uses it in different ways, and context will tell us which way. So for example, in verse 21, he's using it in two different ways in one verse. So let me give you some examples. It has a range of meaning, and there's actually three. So first of all, he could use it in a very, very restricted sense to refer to the Ten Commandments, like he does in chapter 3, verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later. So there he's clearly talking about the stone tablets that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But he could use it in a little bit wider sense to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, which they called the Pentateuch, penta meaning five. For example, in our text, in verse 21, when he says, do you not listen to the law, that second use of the word law, he's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. And the proof is, when he gives this proof in verse 22, he does not go to Exodus, but he refers to the story of Abraham in Genesis. So you see, right here in the book of Galatians, there's more than one meaning to the term law. He can say, the law which came 430 years later, and did he not listen to the law 430 years ago? So there's the law in the sense of almost just a general meaning, like the Bible, the Word of God in general. And then there's a specific meaning, meaning the 10 words, those particular ones. And then there's even a wider meaning than the first five books to refer to any place of the Old Testament. And I'll have you turn to, I'll give you this example in 1 Corinthians 14 of this. He can even use it to refer to the prophets. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, you read this. In the law it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, this is amazing, and I just don't have this plan, but can I just put a parenthesis here? What Paul quotes Isaiah here, and it's not a good sign when you don't know what's being said. His point is, Isaiah is basically saying, you're going to be carried away into exile to a people group that you don't know, and you're not going to know the language. It's a bad sign. And Paul quotes it to help the Corinthians see, uninterpreted gibberish in your meeting is a sign of judgment. Not a good sign. It's bad. Have you not read the law, Isaiah? By the men of mouth of strange tongues, I'll speak to this people. So you walk into a meeting, and it's uninterpreted gibberish continually happening, and it's just a group of people under the judgment of God. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Paul says. But back from that rabbit trail where we are, I just want to point out that he uses it to refer to Isaiah. So you got those three should help you see that he uses it in three ways. So how is he using it here in this new section we come to in Galatians 4, 21 to 31? Well, actually, he uses it in all three ways. I know that's not encouraging to make you think now it's going to be easy to understand, but let's just point him out at the beginning and remember Proverbs, he that searches for wisdom diligently, he'll find it. So in verse 21, the first use of the word law, when he says, tell me you who want to be under law, what do you think that's referring to? You got the Ten Commandments, you got the first five books, you got the whole Old Testament. Which one do you think Paul is referring to when he says under the law? Well, he's already used it, right? Back in chapter 3. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, which ultimately, logically, goes back to what he said in verse 17, the law which came 430 years later. So the first use of the word law, to be under law, is a reference to the Ten Commandments, that covenant, that Mosaic covenant that he's contrasting with Abraham. But look at the end of verse 21. When he says, do you not listen to the law? And then he starts quoting the story from Genesis. What's that referring to? That's the second use. A little bit wider. First five books of the Old Testament. And then in verse 27, he brings an argument for it is written. He's trying to teach him the law. He brings an argument. And this is from Isaiah 54. So we have all three in the whole thing. And that's what allows him to make this ironic point. So now that we've got that ironed out, let me iron out one other thing. And it bears, you know, repetition is the mother of learning. And I think this bears repeating here at the beginning. What does it mean to be under law? We got to get that figured out because people are wanting to be under it. Well, if you remember, what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen in chapter 3, Verse 22, there's such a thing that Paul would use the phrase under sin. And to be under sin means to be a slave to it, under its power. You can't do anything about it, whether you want to or not. You know better or not. You can't ever do any better. He's used under law in verse 23 to refer to the Mosaic covenant. But in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we saw he used a different term, like in verse 3, under the elemental things. And he used it again in verse 9. How is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? And I spent some time trying to interpret it back then, and just kind of to remind you, and when I start reminding you, you'll be like, yeah, I remember that, and like then you'll get it, and you see the justification for reminding us of it. The elemental things was kind of a hard term for us to interpret because it could refer to, I'll do the same thing with this that I just did with law and give you three different biblical examples. So it could have three meanings. And so things is not actually in the word, it's just elementary, and they add things because they don't know what meaning it is. It could be any of the three. And I think they're right, and this is why. So elementary could refer to, it could just have a kind of a minority meaning, a mental meaning, like elementary school, the elementary areas of math or science or whatever, just some basic level knowledge of something. So you have Hebrews that says, you should have been teachers by now, but now you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So that's that meaning. It could have a moral meaning, kind of like the pedagogue that we learned about back in 3:24, where this person is following this person around, telling them how to act. That would be a meaning. It could have just a material meaning, like the literal elements of the world. Peter does that, right? And he says the elements will melt with fervent heat. So now we're talking about atoms. So it's a tough word to wrap your mind around. And it actually could refer to the demonic realm. You see this in verse 9. Look what he says in verse 8. At that time when you were lost, chapter 4, verse 8, you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. That's a reference to paganism. And then he says, now that you've been converted, how do you turn back to the elemental things? So he can use it to refer to that. So if you were taking a trip on the sea, you needed to make Poseidon happy that you'd have a good trip. And if you're struggling with fertility, you need to do something to make the fertility god happy. And so if you needed health, you had a god for that. And so there was this union of the demonic realm with the material world. And people were enslaved to it. People, like Whole Foods, can become a temple, you know. Like if I don't have organic popsicles, my kids are going to get sick. And you just spend all your money on, that's just a total bondage to the material world. And you can end up trusting in that stuff rather than trusting in the Lord who really sustains life. And so we basically, that being said, I'm sorry to jumble it up, but there's no easy way to handle this word. And so I want you to be able to get it. So here's all these meanings. So what does Paul mean by being under the elements? We're trying to figure out what all you're under. You could be under sin, you could be under law, but here he equates it with being under the elemental things. Well, I think things is a good translation because he's clearly using it to refer to the law of Moses, but he's clearly using it to refer to paganism. So what you end up with is this teaching. This is the fruit of all the labor you just endured. For Paul, Judaism and paganism have a common overlapping denominator, legalism. You do, you get. It's no different. I need a baby, So I got some stuff to do and appease the fertility God, and then I'll get the baby. You do, you get. And I need to go to heaven and a new creation. And so I got these 10 words that came down from the mountain for Moses. And you do, you get. It's the same thing. And so in other words, check this out. What do we always hear about the demonic realm? Satan is all about working overseas, you know, like he's not really, we're not really much going on, much satanic activity going on in America. It's all these missionary stories, right? No. Just think. Think of 1 Timothy 4. Just look at it. 1 Timothy 4. I mean, Paul is going to describe the demonic realm here. And he doesn't go Hollywood on us and describe like an exorcist scene where somebody's like carrying a cross and people are frothing at the mouth. Look at it in 1 Timothy 4. It said, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times," that's the time in which we live, "some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines." So demons promote ideas. So my friend is no longer like my friend who just became liberal and abandoned the faith. No, he just became under the sway of demons. And he became a liberal scholar because of that. And so he says, doctrine. What kind of doctrines, right? Like weird, oogly, occult stuff in a dark room? No. Look at verse 3. Just men who forbid marriage and abstaining from foods. And tell me how widespread that can be. That's exactly what he was talking about in Galatians. Using the material world that God made to enslave people. So to be under the elemental things, to be under the law, for Paul, sum it up this way, it means to be under the Word of God or anything in the world of God in such a way that it beats you down and enslaves you. It could be popsicles. Don't matter. It could be time, right? So like I don't have enough time to do the clothes and do the laundry and do the cooking and do the work and read and you know I gotta like read through the Bible in a year, right? That you have to do that, and you have to read with the kids every night, and then you have to sleep 8 hours a night, and then you have to wake up chipper every morning, and you have to get this and that and the other and pay the bills. And what ends up happening is demons use the providence of God to enslave us. And now you're beat up and you're a terrible mom and terrible dad. And that's not from the Lord at all. That's using the world of God as a form of employment rather than enjoyment. And that's what demons do. And so it's possible. I mean, Jesus told Peter, what? "Get behind me, Satan." So you start propagating ideas that give off vibes to the people of God that if you don't act like this, you're kind of on the JV team. It's demonic. So we don't need anybody frothing at the mouth. We just need that. And so, I would say the devil surely loves that idea that he's just active overseas. No, he's active here. The entire culture is enslaved to health and wellness. Totally enslaved to it. In no sense is it just like, you know, I'm trusting in the Lord for these things. And so there you have that. And so the question is, if that's, just to freshen up on that, if that's what it means, why would anybody want to be under it? I mean, I started asking, like, I have to take this serious that you want to be under the law. I mean, who wants to be under Poseidon? Who wants to feel like a terrible mom? Who wants to just, you know, I was hoping you'd give me some commandments and beat me up? Who wants that? They wanted it. And I notice for me and other Christians, the way it normally happens, right, is you fall off into it, right? That's how, unintentionally, you kind of like do a double take and look back like, man, I got into this way of thinking again. And you kind of, so what do you mean by wanting it? And so I started to ask that. By this time, I'm realizing, okay, this is going to have to be like part one to this. But why would you want it? Why would somebody want that? If we're going to take it seriously, the answer is amazing. They fell into the danger of knowing a little Bible. One of the most dangerous things a person can do is know a little bit of the Bible. Read it again. Read his question. You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? They didn't have the whole story. They knew a little bit of the Bible. For example, how many women have had to put up with obnoxious husbands who the only verse they knew by heart was, wives, submit yourselves to the husband as unto the Lord. And they used it to justify all kinds of stuff. And they didn't know the rest of the passage that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How about this one? How many people today know a little bit of the Bible from Matthew 7? Judge not, lest you be judged. They know just enough Bible. It's like giving someone an airplane that just learned the basics of how to fly. And you just, it's a little bit. And how much danger they've used that. The command of Jesus there not to judge hypocritically, to teach, to go against the other words of Jesus that you should judge righteously. Put Matthew 7 and John 7 beside each other where he says, judge righteously, don't judge. Even in that verse, he tells you to judge like three verses later. He says, start with yourself, but then I judge a speck. Right? Take the speck out. You're supposed to make a judgment. There's a speck there. But I'm humble because I do it to myself first. That's what he's teaching. So how many people have... I mean, think of the whole marijuana movement. You know, like, oh, I remember watching Friday back in the day. Like Smokey says, you know, God put this on the earth for us to use. Well, what is that? Like Ryan Fullerton was telling a joke. He used to be a pothead back in the day. And he said he had this one album that he used to listen to. He said it had this lyric on it. He's like, God made this for us to use. And it's just like, he said when he became a Christian, he looked it up. It actually said he made it for food. And but, you know, the idea is like, yeah, all those Christians, they don't know that we're really supposed to smoke weed. Because it's a plant and God made it. But you see what it is. It's a truth. It's a true statement that he did create it. But it's half the story. Never mind what Paul said in Ephesians about being under the influence of the Spirit. You know. How many people have opened up the book of Daniel and then out comes the Daniel plan? You know, like... Now everybody needs to eat a certain way. It's just knowing a little bit of the Bible. Or you open up Moses. You're trying just to be a good Christian and read your Bible. And you're reading Moses. And then Moses is just beating you up because you don't know everything else Paul has to say about what Moses had to say. How many people have they know by heart Romans 10? You know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And then it lived 20 years in ungodliness. So you just know a little bit of the Bible. How many Pentecostals know Acts 2:38? It's true. But it's just a little bit of the Bible. Enough to be dangerous. And so one of the most dangerous things you could do, and that surely that's what's pointing out by Paul when he says, you who want to be under the law. So that's why someone would want to be under the law, which takes me to the next statement, that basically what Paul is pointing out, and this is what I want to call, we'll have a little mini series, I guess, on this section. What Paul's main point is that the legalist is funny. That's what it is. He wants you to walk away thinking legalists are funny. That's just what he wants you to walk away with. There's an irony to this type of person. There's an absurdity to this type of person. And he wants all of that irony and absurdity and funniness to hit you and show you that, that you might shun it. And that's what he's aiming at. So he does it. Let me show you this if you want to turn to, we have some time to turn because this is an introductory message to 1 Timothy 1:7. He does the consistent thing there. I'll read it to you. He says, wanting to be teachers of the law. He even have the word wanting there matches. Even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So that's legalist. He's funny. There's an irony to him. Like he thinks he knows it all, but he don't know it all. He really only knows a little bit of doctrine. And he thinks he knows all of it. So this is a consistent point. And I could, like ever since we started teaching on the union of doctrine and life, I'm amazed at how many verses this comes to. But tell me you don't see this in verse 21. You who want to be under the law, that's a living that's off, right? Why? You hadn't listened to the law. The teaching's off. The living's off, the teaching's off. If the teaching is right, the living will be right. In other words, another thing we need to shun today, other than that race term, is when someone doesn't get love, what we typically say is like, well, you know the doctrine, you're just not living it. Paul, look at here, Paul wouldn't even give them that. He said, no, they don't understand the things they're talking about. And they don't listen to the law. And if you pay really close attention to 1 Corinthians 13, which is normally used to justify that idea, he actually says they know everything but love. Meaning they don't get the teaching about love. That's why they're not living it. They don't understand it. And so he would never even give them that. He would never give them that platform. Yeah, you get it. No, he would say, no, you don't get it. You think you get it, that you don't get it. So I won't actually resurrect that horse and beat it. I've buried that horse several times of doctrine and life, but you can see that here. I just want to point it out because I've done that before. I think we've all done it before. You find a legalistic person and you give them the actual good feeling that they do know it. And you don't need to, you need to say, no, you still don't get it. You know a little bit, you don't get the full teaching though. So now I'll finish with this. When I say that Paul is trying to point out the fact that legalists are funny, I only mean a certain kind of funny. I don't mean, and Paul does not mean, the Jimmy Fallon kind of funny. You know, the kind of funny that you just want to keep being. Or the Ellen DeGeneres kind of funny. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the kind of funny. I remember a story from Ray Comfort. He was on an airplane, and Ray Comfort is funny to the max. It just comes out of him like blood in his veins. But he was on an airplane, and he said he was kind of sleeping or whatever. He woke up and kind of out of it, and these two guys, two or three guys, they were together, they left. And he noticed one of them left a package under the seat. And they got out, and he thought, man, I better give the guy his package. And so he grabbed it, and running through the airport, he spotted him over there, like feeling real good about what he was doing, a good Samaritan. And he goes over there, and they're right in a little circle. There's like five or six or eight guys talking. His nice recipe for embarrassment. And he goes right up in the middle of it because he's just sure that he's doing such a good deed. He says, here, you forgot your package. They all started laughing. And he looked, they said, actually, that's the emergency package. It goes under the seat in the airplane. And he said, right, and just went and put it back. But that's the picture of the legalist. He's so proud about the Bible he's carrying around, but he actually hadn't taken the time to read it and see that he's doing the wrong thing with it. He's confident, Paul says, he's got that, but he does not understand the things about which he's confident. So in other words, it's a kind of funny that you don't want to repeat. It's the Mark and Ball Foods kind of funny. He don't go repeat that again. So humor, irony, funny, and preaching is valid. Paul uses it here to basically say, me and Trevor have this saying, you know, there's a guy, it comes from Proverbs, it says, you see a man right in his own eyes, it says, there's more hope for a fool than for that guy. And so we always have this saying, like, you don't want to be that guy. You know, the person that everybody looks at is like, there's that guy, you know. And what Paul is doing is saying the legalist is that guy. That's who he is. So that you will forever shun trying to be him. He thinks he's dressed, but he's actually in his underwear. And he thinks he has the Bible and he's doing good to humanity, but he's making a fool of himself. And it's one of the most ironic, saddest things about a legalist is he's waiting to help everybody else, and everybody else is waiting to help him. So that let me give you the outline, and then we'll wrap this intro up. So this is Paul's main point, the headline there in verse 21. Now in verses 22, this is where you'll see where we're going when we come back. Verses 22 to 23, he's going to put this truth that the legalists are funny, he's going to put it to us historically. Take us back to Genesis verses 22 to 23. Then he's going to put it allegorically, verses 24 to 27, where he's going to make his interpretation. And then he's going to put it to us personally in verses 28 to 31, where he actually calls us to act based upon it. So that's where we'll pick up next time. You want to pray, Trevor?
Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us.